Well, this morning we are turning to the Sermon on the Mount. And really, in turning to the Sermon on the Mount, we are turning to what might be the best known sermon in the entire world. I mean, just think about it. Like, it contains some of the most pithy and memorable sayings that Jesus has ever uttered. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You are the salt of the earth. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. A tree is known by its fruit. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The interesting thing, though, as we come to the sermon this morning, is that despite its reputation, despite the fact that it is one of the most well-known sermons in the world, it might be one of the least understood and least obeyed sermons in the entire world as well. That's an insight by the late John Stott. And in light of this tendency, this morning, instead of just diving right on into the Beatitudes and starting into the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to take a step back and look at the entire sermon so we can understand Jesus' primary message to us before we spend the next 18 to 22 weeks unpacking the contents of this single sermon. And so to accomplish it this morning, what I've done is I've broken our sermon down this morning into four basic questions. As we come to the Sermon on the Mount, things that we need to answer to understand this sermon that's before us. Number one, we're going to ask the question, what in the world is the kingdom of heaven? Number two, how do kingdom citizens live? What is Jesus' relationship to the kingdom? And finally, we'll end with the question, how should this sermon impact its listeners? So this morning as we begin, I'm going to begin by grabbing three sections out of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read them before we move on in to help you see Jesus' focus as we move from chapter 5 all the way down to the end of chapter 7. So beginning in verse 2 of chapter 5. Grab your Bibles, open them up. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jumping down to verse 17. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Finally, down to Matthew 7, verse 21. Devastating words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now just kind of grabbing these three excerpts, top and bottom, and a little bit in the middle of the sermon. What are we seeing as a central theme that arises in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the very thing that John the Baptist and Jesus have been proclaiming already in the Gospel of Matthew. And what does he want us to know about the kingdom? Well, what we've seen it. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He tells us that no one can enter the kingdom unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He then says kingdom access is a matter of doing the Father's will. And in the final section we read, Jesus is the one who actually holds the keys to the kingdom. In fact, the sermon makes perfect sense when we see the teaching of John and Jesus, because they didn't merely declare the kingdom was at hand. They preached and called for a response to the kingdom's arrival. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 3:17, from that time Jesus began preaching. After John got arrested, he began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not merely the kingdom of God is at hand, there's a response that's required for the kingdom. But why? Why is repentance so important? Why is it so important? It's important because our understanding and application of God's law and His requirements in His Word tend to be incredibly shallow and horribly skewed. We will really see this when we get to Matthew 5:17-48, when Jesus is going to say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Right? See, the problem is, as a result of this misunderstanding, millions of people in our day and age, millions of people are living in a false sense of security, fully believing that they have a right standing with God when they're really on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's what's at stake in the Sermon on the Mount. So what is this thing that we call the kingdom of heaven? What's this thing that we call the kingdom of God? I don't believe they're two different things. I believe they're the same thing. Well, up until this very point in our series so far, Greg and I have both referred to the kingdom as God's people under God's rule. Kind of a nice, simple, accessible definition. And while it's an accurate definition, I'd actually like to double-click on this term, kingdom of heaven. Spend a little time on it as we begin this entire sermon on the kingdom, so that we can understand the sermon better as we go through it. So as we double-click on this term, we start to look at it in our Bible, the first thing that we recognize is that the biblical idea of the kingdom is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, and it's actually grounded in a confidence that there is an eternal, living God who has revealed Himself to mankind. And in this self-revelation through His Word, He's revealed His plan to redeem a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation for Himself. And it's initially revealed as it's going to come through the offspring of Abraham, Genesis 12:3. And we keep reading our Old Testament, and we're not going to cite all the texts, but we come to realize that it's also going to happen through the kingly line of David, who is an offspring of Abraham. Therefore, there's this hope of a kingdom that we see in the Old Testament. Is a God-centered hope in the redemptive plan of God. The difficulty we face in defining the kingdom, though, is that if you read your Bible closely, you recognize that it presents us with more than one description of the kingdom. If you take a concordance, anybody still own one of those? Big, really thick book, probably has more dust on it now than it used to have because you can do a quick search on your computer. Maybe now you can have AI do it for you, I don't know. But you grab your concordance and you look up every reference in the New Testament where the word kingdom occurs. And then you write down a brief summary, just summarize what it says. We recognize that this word kingdom is used at least three primary ways in the New Testament. Number one, the kingdom is described as a present spiritual reality and experience. We see that in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's this present reality, a spiritual reality and experience of the kingdom. Number two, the kingdom is described as a realm into which the followers of Jesus have already entered through the new birth. Colossians 1:13. Paul tells us he has delivered us, amen, from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a kingdom into which every believer is currently living. And God has transferred us. How did that happen? It happens through the new birth. It happens through becoming born again, which is part of Jesus' conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. When Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." You want to see the kingdom of God? Jesus doesn't tell him, fulfill these duties. He tells him there's a change that's required that can only happen through the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what that is, you can keep reading in John chapter 3. Number 3, the kingdom is also described as a future not yet realm into which believers will enter when Jesus returns in glory. We can go to Matthew 25, 31 through 34. We might get there in a year and a half. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those people that are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the kingdom is described as a present spiritual reality. The kingdom is described as a present realm of God's reign. And it's also described as a future promise that has not yet arrived. But if we kind of drill one more level down, we can kind of get closer to that definition by turning to our Greek and Hebrew dictionaries as we look in the Old and New Testament. The primary meaning behind the Hebrew word and Greek word that are used for kingdom is this: the rank, authority, and sovereignty that is exercised by a king. Maybe we might restate that the sovereign authority that is exercised by a king. So even though a kingdom can be defined as a realm over which a sovereign exercises authority, it can be defined as a people who belong to that realm over whom that authority is exercised. The primary definition of kingdom is the sovereign authority to rule. Once we realize this, we can go through the New Testament and find passage after passage that actually we can kind of see this in the text. When Jesus tells us we must receive the kingdom of God as little children, in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, what are we receiving as we receive the kingdom? We're not just receiving the church. We're not just receiving eternity in heaven alone. We're receiving and submitting to God's rule. In fact, if we ever hope to enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to submit to God's rule here and now. It's not something that can wait until the future. When Jesus said we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, what's the object of our quest? Is it the church or is it heaven? No, seeking God's righteousness, we're seeking his rule and his reign in our lives. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," Are we praying for heaven to come to earth? Are we praying for the final day to arrive? On one hand, absolutely yes. But why is that an object of our desire? It's an object of our desire only because the reign of God and the blessings of God are more perfectly realized in the kingdom, the final kingdom, than they are today. In light of this, I think we can expand our initial definition of kingdom from God's people under God's rule to something like this. And this is like a working definition. Scholars might push on it on one side or another, but I think something like this. The kingdom is the already but not yet realm in which God's people experience the benefits and the privilege of his sovereign rule. The kingdom is the already but not yet realm in which God's people experience the benefits and privileges of God's sovereign rule. Do you want to enjoy God's blessings? Like, I don't know if there's a person on the planet that would say, like, no, I don't care about God's blessings, if they have a category for God. Do you want to receive the kingdom of God? If we want these things, we actually need to come to grips what this sermon is about. Because I think as we read through the sermon, as we go work our way through it, the thing that we're going to see is that it's designed to expose our desperate need for Jesus. Because it reveals to us, what do kingdom citizens look like? What do the lives look like of those who are living under the rule and authority of God? What kind of ethics define the people of the kingdom? So to the question, how do kingdom citizens live? Let's go back into the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing that we see, or the category that we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount, is they pursue God's priorities and they trust God's promises. That's how kingdom citizens live. And in fact, if we turn to the opening lines of Jesus' sermon in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5, we're presented with like 8 statements of blessing. Well, like Jesus opens with blessing. And as we'll see this next week, the word blessing isn't just a simple reference to how you and I feel. It's a declaration of what it looks like to live as citizens of God and experience this. And it ultimately means if you're truly a Christian, these things should be true of your life to some degree or another. These things should be true. It means over your life. These attributes should be more and more present than they were when you first came to faith. Because the Beatitudes help us see what it really looks like to live as a citizen of heaven. And it's interesting, like Jesus begins with that picture. He begins with what does it look like? And then where does he move? He wants us to know that the kingdom cannot be confined to our prayer closet. It can't be confined to our relationships in our immediate family. It can't be confined to our relationships and attendance in the local church. It's very interesting that, like, right after he shows us what does it look like to live as a citizen of the kingdom, he actually says in verse 13 of chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? We're supposed to have an impact. We'll find out more about that when we get to that section. You're light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket and put it on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But what's our life supposed to do? Our life is supposed to show what God is like. And if somebody is going to be giving glory to the Father who is in heaven, that means that there has been a radical transformation that has occurred in their life. Your life bears witness to the reality of the kingdom, the rule of God and the power of God. And it's part of what should be drawing other people to find faith in Him as well. Secondly, to kind of push on this fact that, this is not how we get in the kingdom, but how kingdom citizens live, Jesus will turn to the world of farming in chapter 7. And He gives us this description. And He says, a tree is known by its fruit. Verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And that's an important illustration at the heart of this sermon. He's saying, apple trees produce apples. Plum trees produce plums. The kind of ethics that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes, these kind of ethics aren't merely things that we try really hard to do. They're fruit that come out of our lives because we live and partake in another kingdom and we are experiencing the power and blessing of that in our lives. So that's what it looks like to live as kingdom citizens. What else does it look like how do kingdom citizens live? They reject the empty hypocrisy of self-righteousness. We're going to see this later on in the sermon. They don't live as hypocrites. But before we kind of get to the text themselves, let's address this. I want to take some time to kind of lean into this topic of hypocrisy. Because we live in a world in which most people would define hypocrisy something like this. Hypocrisy is failing to perfectly live by the values that you profess. I think that's kind of what we hear in the world today. Hypocrisy is failing to perfectly live by the values that you profess. And to some degree, it makes sense. Like there should not be an observable disconnect between an individual's beliefs and their actions, right? We want those things to be the same. But I think everybody knows. Nobody ever lives in perfect alignment with their beliefs, do they? We all blow it. But when we view this in light of the gospel, we're able to recognize that not living perfectly in alignment with our beliefs isn't inherently hypocrisy. As Christians, we're forever justified, we're forgiven by God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And what is the entire Christian life then dedicated towards? It's towards conquering that old sinful nature by the power of the Spirit that we might live to the glory of God. That's that term we call sanctification. It's moving forward. So much of our New Testament that's focused on works and spurring Christians towards obedience is never, ever to say, do this and you will be saved. It's saying, you have been saved. Now do this by the power of the Spirit. So failing in life and failing to live in perfect alignment with our beliefs isn't hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is intentional deception. That's very different from failing to live in perfect alignment with your values. Hypocrisy is intentional deception. It's pretending to be one thing while being something else. I mean, most of you may already know, if you've been around the church for a while, the Greek word hypocrite was a theater term. It was a term for the theater. It described an actor in a play. And more often than not, those actors would wear masks to conceal their true identity and to pretend that they were someone else. So as it's used in the theater, it makes sense. They're an actor. They're playing a part. They're wearing a mask. That's not who they really are. But when we apply this especially to the Christian life and how it's used in our Bible, it's saying, it's intentional self-deception. It's somebody who's playing the game at trying to show themselves that they are a religious person and that they truly believe in God and they're walking with God and they value everything in the kingdom when in fact they don't. That's hypocrisy. We go to chapter 6. We're going to see. Hypocrisy is practicing your righteousness before other people, and in that instance, giving to the needy. Practicing righteousness in front of people so they will be impressed by your righteous living. Not doing things for the glory of God, but doing things merely to be seen and celebrated by those around us. Hypocrisy is praying to be heard and seen by other people instead of humbly praying before the sovereign King of the universe. Matthew 6:5. Hypocrisy is disfiguring your face so that others people will be impressed by your piety as you fast. Matthew 6:16. Hypocrisy is judgmentally condemning your brother for small sins in their life when you are harboring and enslaved by the very same sins in your life. Matthew 7:1-5. Hypocrisy is living a lie. Hypocrisy is not merely misalignment. Hypocrisy is not imperfection. Hypocrisy is living in such a way that people think you are one thing when you are not. And we're going to see in here, Jesus says, my citizens don't live that way. They don't live for the praise of man. They don't live to impress other people. They live to bring me glory. In all the messy imperfection of what that Christian life is. So what's our greatest need? Because the truth of the matter is, as Christians, we struggle to live by the ethics of the kingdom. I mean, do you ever feel better about yourself after reading the Beatitudes? Failure. What's our greatest needs? It's to recognize Jesus' relationship to the kingdom. It's our greatest need. He's the one who reveals the true depth of our sin, and he's the one who holds the keys of the kingdom. To our first point, he's the one who reveals the true depth of our sin. You know, I think there's something like every kid learns growing up. One of the earliest things I think that every kid learns is that different people play by different rules. Different people play by different rules. Back in the day before really good board games existed, we would sit down and play Monopoly. And you sit down and play Monopoly with your friends, and you all of a sudden realize, like, they got rules that aren't in the rule book. Right? And in my house, we had rules that weren't in the rule book either. And why did we add rules? Because Monopoly was so long and so slow. We had to find ways to jazz it up a little bit, right? So you go to their house and you find out, oh, they don't play by your rules. Now I'm in a real big problem because my whole strategy revolved around my family's rules, right? You go over to your friend's house. Their parents had different rules for watching television, different rules for bedtime and how much junk food you could eat, right? We got older. It became clear that our families had different standards. What kind of movies were acceptable to rent back in the day of Blockbuster? What music was acceptable to listen to? And whether or not it was acceptable for Christians to ever have a sip of alcohol, right? We learn these things growing up. Everybody has different standards. Well, in the first century, like the Jews were in facing a similar problem. The leaders who were responsible to teach the law had adjusted the law in two significant ways. On the one hand, they had expanded God's good and perfect law into volumes upon volumes of legal code that required a trained lawyer to decipher. They made trying to follow God be this impossible and overwhelming burden of trying to decipher how much of everything I need to be tithing and how much can I carry and for how many steps. But at the same time, with all the added burden of the law, the thing that Jesus actually shows us, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll also see it in his interactions with the scribes and Pharisees later in the book, is as they had systematically confined the application of God's law to observable actions and behaviors. They'd really narrowed the true application of God's law. They had expanded all sorts of legalism, but at the same time, they'd narrowed down its application so narrow they could get away with all sorts of stuff. And what does Jesus do? In the Sermon on the Mount, he authoritatively reveals the true standards of God's law, and he also exposes the true depth of our sin. Matthew 5:21. You've heard it was said. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Man, did that really move the goalposts of sexual fidelity? But it gets even better. Matthew 5:43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'll give you $5 if you can find that in your Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so what's Jesus doing in his sermon? Yes, he opens his way by showing us the ethics of the kingdom. And then in the middle of it, he goes to show us how easily and quickly and constantly we fail to do it. Right? He's exposing the true depths of our sin and our inability to live a truly righteous life. We've committed adultery in our hearts through lust. We have failed to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We've been angry with people. And why do we constantly do these things? Because if we're left to our own abilities, if we're just left to our own humanness, we cannot fix them ourselves. But Jesus can, which is the reason why he's the one who holds the keys of the kingdom. See, so we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're kind of just stepping into what Jesus is going to be teaching us over the next months. He's not just giving us a list of helpful truisms. He's not just giving us proverbs to help us live a better life. No, the Sermon on the Mount is to be like this devastating naval broadside to the self-righteous hypocrisy and self-deception that blinds us to the infinite benefits of God's sovereign rule in our life. That's what he's trying to do. There's a monumental transformation that has to happen if we're going to receive the kingdom. But when we finally see this, we're confronted with the obvious question, like what hope can hopeless sinners have? What hope can hopeless sinners have when we are confronted by the totality of our depravity before God? And at this stage of Matthew's gospel, and this is the key, Matthew has 28 chapters to unpack Jesus' teaching. We have the privilege of being 2,000 years past that. He is not in a rush to unpack every aspect of the gospel at the beginning. At the very beginning, we really haven't had calls for faith, but we've had calls for repentance. Repentance has been at the center. Turn away. Turn away and reject and turn towards God's. Turn away from our sinful self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness. Because as Jesus reveals in this text, he's the one who holds the keys of the kingdom. I mean, can you just imagine? Like, this is the opening of Jesus' ministry. And he says, not everyone who says to me. He doesn't say not everybody who says to God. To me. Will enter the kingdom. But the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the one who enters the kingdom. While it's a little out of place moving forward from our sermon, I'd like to just grab in John. Jesus says this in John 6:28. They said to him, what must we be doing to do the works of God? If we think of so much of this Sermon on the Mount being do, then we get to John. What must we be doing to do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Believe in the one he sent. See, I just want to make it clear, as we're coming to this sermon, we are not getting a checklist. It's not like your grocery list. Not like a pre-flight list for a pilot. It's not like our day planners or our electronic calendars that we have on our phone. We can't say, oh, it's Monday, I need to be more meek today. It's Thursday, I need to pursue my treasures in heaven. Oh, it's Friday, I need to let my yes be yes and my no be no. No, to the contrary, this sermon and this section in Matthew's gospel points us to our desperate need for repentance. It's repentance because we can't make ourselves the kind of merciful, pure peacemakers who persevere in the face of unrighteous persecution that God calls us to be. We can't overcome our anger and our lust and our greed and our desire to be recognized by others. We can't do it in our own. We can't do God's will because this kind of doing can only flow from a heart that has been transformed by the power of the gospel to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Behavioral change only happens as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." There's an organic relationship between root and fruit, between species of tree and the produce that is found on its limb. It's organic. Therefore, we can rightly say that doing God's will is not the way that we earn our way into the kingdom, but it's the evidence that we already belong to the kingdom and we are participating in its benefits. So let's try to boil the sermon, or Jesus' sermon, down to kind of a main point. I think one of the main things we're seeing in here is that our priorities and our actions reveal the kingdom to which we belong. Our lifestyle shows which kingdom we belong to. Which leads us to the final question as we close. How should we respond to this sermon? How should we respond? And number one, I mean, it's like, I think the obvious question here is we need to recognize which kingdom we currently belong to. I think in many ways, like we're like Jesus' audience. I think most of us believe we have a right standing with God and we'll spend eternity with him. And I think if we went out into our culture, many people would have more or less the same expectation with whatever their view of heaven and God really is, but they would say, "Of course I am." And I can say, knowing, being here for 8 years, that for many of you here today, that is absolutely true. But Jesus' sermon is here to force us to be asking the question. Every person who hears it. Questions that come out of this text. Am I on the narrow path that leads to life? Or am I on the wide path that leads to destruction? Like what path am I currently on? Have I built my house on the rock of God's word or on the sand of external religion? Because one of those houses is going to collapse and there's going to be nothing left, and the other one is going to receive blessing and honor and joy forevermore. It matters. Am I going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or am I going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? It's one of the most devastating lines in this sermon. Remember when I was a little kid going to church? Maybe some of you remember the little song, like "One Door and Only One"? Right? I see at least one nod. Okay. "One door and only one, yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you?" It's the question that comes out of the text. And how do we become a part of this kingdom? We repent of our sin. We honestly acknowledge our inability to do what God requires in our own power. And we turn to him in faith for the forgiveness and the power to do what we can't do on our own. Paul kind of synthesizes this in Romans 3, starting in verse 23, when he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Not most, not some, not just people who subscribe to one political party over another party. No, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift. Oh, gift, not merit, not earning, not achievement. No, as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which is a payment that bears the wrath by his blood. And how is it received? Not by working really hard to keep a list of rules, but by faith. That's how we come into the kingdom. If you haven't done that, today's the day to believe, to repent and turn, and belong to Jesus. For those here today that are Christians, the call that comes out of this sermon is to embrace our calling as citizens of the kingdom. As citizens of the kingdom, you're not supposed to blend in. You're supposed to stand out. You're supposed to look different. You're supposed to act different because you belong to another kingdom. Questions we need to ask ourselves as Christians. Like, do my actions confirm my profession of faith? Or do my actions challenge my profession? What do my lifestyle and what do my goals, what do my loves say about my kingdom to which I belong? Like, do my priorities and my behaviors, do they magnify the beauty of my King? Are they in alignment with His will? Or do they reveal that I am really trying to live my life right now by serving two masters? Because I think that is the constant struggle of every Christian, to try to live serving two masters. We want enough of the world. We want more of the world. And I got Jesus to hold on to for everlasting life. But the world has everything for me in the here and now. And let me tell you, I want it now. Are you serving two masters? See, even this sermon that Jesus gives to those who are in the kingdom typically involves a call to repentance as well. To recognize where we're truly at and what God calls us to truly be and to actively pursue. So this is just we got our toes into the shallow end of the kiddie pool at the moment. We're going to be going deep into this sermon over the next months. I'm looking forward to what it has to tell us. I would encourage you. It's a perfect time to invite friends. We're going to be getting gospel week after week. It's a perfect time for them to come. But as we close this morning, I'd like to close with a prayer that Paul prays over the Philippian church, and it's probably the prayer that I have prayed the most over this congregation since I arrived. Let's close in a word of prayer.